Good morning. Glad to be here with you once again. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. For most of you, this will probably be a familiar passage. It's found on page 72 of the Red Pew Bible. Please hear God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in your that is your neighbor's. And the text that I'll be primarily basing the sermon on is John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. It's found on page 1050 of the Red Pew Bible. Now early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who had heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, not by our own merits do we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and to speak, but on the merits of your shed blood, of Christ's shed blood. Lord, it's on in his name that we ask along with Daniel, O Lord, hear. O Lord, listen and act. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, would you speak to us now through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last summer, the name Ashley Madison became for many synonymous with betrayal and destruction and heartache. For those of you that maybe missed that news story, Ashley Madison is not a person, but a company, and the company's slogan, "Life is short, have an affair." It's an online service for married men and women who are seeking affairs. It was first launched in 2001, but it wasn't until last summer that most people knew of it, and that's because it was hacked by a group that had threatened to release the database of names unless it was shut down. In August, those names were released, and many families were destroyed in the wake of that. There were even a few suicides from those caught in adultery. Now, I know that for some of you, just thinking about this brings a great deal of hurt, either because of your own experience or because of the experience of a friend or family member, or just out of fear and insecurity. I don't bring this up to stir up negative emotions or fears. I bring it up as a contrast to the story that we read in John 8. Something similar happens in our story. An adulterer is exposed. But instead of being judged at the court of public opinion, which is so often a very cruel, harsh court, she's brought before the most gracious and loving judge that she could have ever hoped for. And so the question that I want to ask to guide our time this morning is this: what is the best possible thing that could happen to us? Jesus here does the best possible thing for both the ones bringing condemnation and then for the condemned woman. And so my simple outline is this. I just want to look at how Jesus deals first with the condemners and then with the condemned. So first, how does Jesus deal with those who bring the condemnation? The story begins with a peaceful scene. Jesus is sitting and teaching the crowd that's come to him in the temple courtyard. And then in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees abruptly show up with this woman who's been caught in adultery and place her right in the middle of everyone. And they say to him, verse 4, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery," caught in the very act. "Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Now they're trying to put Jesus in a bind here. It says as much in verse 6. This, they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. There's actually very little evidence that the death sentence was carried out for adultery in first century Palestine. The religious leaders are far less interested in justice and far more interested in trapping Jesus in what appears to be a lose-lose situation. Because on the one hand, if Jesus says that what she's done is really not that big a deal, then he undermines the law, and he would appear to undermine the sexual ethics of the scriptures. On the other hand, if Jesus consents to her stoning, then he undermines the law of the land. The Romans did not allow the Jews to take matters of capital punishment into their own hands. There'd be a fairly similar situation in areas of enforcement of Sharia law in certain places today. In addition, Jesus would appear to be undermining the scriptural ethics of showing mercy. And so this carefully baited trap has the force of attempting to make Jesus pick, which will it be, justice or mercy, righteousness or grace? And what does Jesus say? Trick question, he doesn't say anything. He stoops down and begins to write in the dust. What does Jesus write? Trick question. No one knows. We'll come back to that. But at first, I want to look at what is the real problem here? What are the conditions that have given rise to a situation like this? A lot of people in our modern era would look at this and see the problem here as the sexual ethics, that the biblical ethics of sexuality are too repressive. There are those who would argue, and this is becoming a more common argument, that monogamy and the institution of marriage are just unrealistic. I've read recently a book that a lot of young adults have been reading, by co-written by a comedian and actor, Aziz Ansari, with an NYU sociologist, Eric Kleinenberg. The book's called Modern Romance. It's a study kind of everything pertaining to modern romance. In it, there's a study that shows that 84% of Americans said that infidelity is morally unacceptable. And yet, unfortunately, the percentage of Americans who stay faithful to their partner is much less than 84%. And so one solution offered for this seeming hypocrisy would be for Americans just to change their view and just accept that people are going to cheat. Ansari writes, "Do we really believe that all these masses of people who engage in affairs are immoral monsters? That's quite a lot of monsters." But the Bible teaches that the problem is not with the institution of marriage. The problem is larger than that, and it's a problem of our own hearts. So when we see that we all have this sin problem in our hearts, then we can say of an adulterer, yes, they may be a sinner, but no more than me. They may be a monster, but no more than me. And so the best thing that Jesus can do for the condemners is to expose them to their own failures, faults, and sins. Second thing, a lot of people may identify as the problem is taking the Bible too seriously. People might think, this is what happens when, like the scribes and Pharisees, people take the Bible so seriously. It wasn't meant to be taken so seriously. So I think there's a general perception in our culture that the more seriously one is committed to the Bible, the more judgmental that person must be, the more uptight and self-righteous and out of touch, right? So we see Christians portrayed on TV, shows like, you know, we see Ned Flanders, Marsha Langman from Parks and Rec. We see it with Angela on The Office, who was once asked what three books she would bring to a deserted island, and she responded, the Bible, and the Da Vinci Code, so she could burn it, right? So there's this general perception that those are the Christians who take the Bible seriously. Christians who are uptight, judgmental, rigid, burn books that they don't like, whatever. On the flip side, the Christians who love people and spend time with those who are different from them are that way because they're actually not too serious about the Bible. That's the perception. But I would propose that the opposite is true. That whenever someone is uptight and judgmental, they're self-righteously neglecting the main theme of the Bible, which is constantly pointing us to see our own sin. The Daniel 9 chapter was perfect about this, taking ownership of your own sin and not someone else's. And simultaneously in doing so, it's pointing us to our Savior, to our need for a Savior. And so the problem is not what the Bible teaches, nor is it that the Bible is taken too seriously. The problem with the Pharisees is how they read the Bible. And they read it in a self-justifying way, in a way that deludes them into thinking that those people over there are sinners, but not us. And when that's the conclusion that one reaches, then there's really no need for Jesus and no place for Jesus. So this is one of Jesus' constant accusations against the religious leaders. In John 5:39, he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they who bear witness about me." There's no life to be found in the scriptures if not for Jesus. If Jesus had not come, then what we find in the scriptures is only death. We find a moral law in the Old Testament that's impossible for us to keep. And when Jesus comes, he actually raises the bar on that law so that it's clear that no one can find life apart from him. You know, he says things in the Sermon on the Mount like, it's not enough that you don't murder. You're guilty of murder if you hate someone in your heart. It's not enough that you don't commit adultery. You're guilty of it if you lust after another. Basically, it's not enough to follow the commandments only outwardly. You have to do it from the heart. So for those who read the Bible as a way of feeling more righteous than someone else, Jesus does the most gracious thing for them, the best possible thing for them. He confronts them with the reality of their sin and their need of a Savior. It's unknown what Jesus wrote in the sand that day, but whatever he wrote, in conjunction with the things he said, it has this effect of bringing people to an awareness of their own shortcomings, a conviction of their consciences, and a realization that when they condemn others, they are condemning themselves also. You see, we all tend to operate with this sort of pick-and-choose legalism. We all have some unspecified code that we expect others to follow, and it's usually arranged in such a way that the things that we struggle with really aren't that big a deal. And the things that we don't struggle with are these terrible things that we have every right to be morally indignant over. We all tend to place scarlet letters on people for certain sins, provided they're not our sins. So one person may be judgmental about matters pertaining to sex, but overlook greed. And another person may be judgmental over greed, but overlook sexual sin. And this double standard happens on an individual level, but it also occurs on a cultural level. And this usually comes out most strongly in times like this, in election years. Both sides of the aisle feel that they have the moral high ground and look down on the other. My own experience of this, I've lived in the American South, where Southerners often saw themselves as morally superior to Northeasterners. And now in the Northeast, where I meet people every day who feel morally superior to the South. And we see this double standard within the story also. Because adultery is not a sin committed in isolation. But where is the guy that she was with? Have you ever thought about that? Apparently there's a double standard here. And so to those who would advocate that we as a culture shouldn't expect monogamy, the conclusion of Stephanie Kuntz, who wrote a book on the history of marriage, not a Christian, but her conclusion is that if we didn't expect monogamy, it would inevitably be one-sided and chauvinistic. We'd be returning to the double standard of so many cultures throughout history. And so to expose this pick-and-choose legalism in the religious leaders, Jesus stoops down in verse 8 and begins to write in the sand. Now, there's no way of knowing for sure what he wrote. A situation like this is prone to attract crazy theories. I wouldn't be surprised to see on the History Channel some theory that Jesus was actually drawing out the blueprints to communicate with some alien life force or something like that. See stuff like that on Ancient Aliens all the time. Maybe you don't, but you're not watching TV at the right time. This is prone to attract crazy theories. There are a few different theories out there. I do find it extremely interesting that the text is specific in saying in verse 6 that he wrote with his finger. And the reason I find that interesting is because the final verse of Exodus 31 describes the Ten Commandments as being written by the very finger of God. And so I wonder whether the text omits the content of what Jesus wrote, because we are to assume that he wrote out the Ten Commandments, which were read for you earlier, and include "do not commit adultery," but they don't only include that. And so Jesus begins writing with his finger in the ground, and in verse 7 they continued asking him, so he stands up and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And he stoops back down, potentially to finish what he was writing. Now, the way I imagine it is that he wrote down the commandments one by one, and as he did so, people's minds went to specific situations in which they had placed an idol before the Lord, or they had not honored their parents, or they had stolen, or they had lied, or they had coveted their neighbor's spouse or property. This makes sense of the crowd's response. We don't know for sure, but there's at least an indication that he was confronting them with particular sins. Whatever he wrote, it had the effect of leveling the playing field. In Jonathan Swift's classic satire, Gulliver's Travels, Gulliver finds himself in a land full of tiny little people called the Lilliputians, no more than a few inches tall. And the Lilliputians would talk constantly about some people being extremely tall or extremely short. But from Gulliver's perspective, this seemed absurd. They were all only a few inches tall. There was no visible difference to him. Imagine how absurd it is from God's perspective for humans, who are all so far from his perfection, to think themselves more or less acceptable to God on the basis of what we do, and to base our notion of being acceptable to God by comparing ourselves to other people. The Bible is clear that if you fail to keep one aspect of God's law, you fail to keep it all. So there really is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And any sin against an infinitely holy God is deserving of death. So Jesus is showing the condemners, yes, this woman committed adultery. She may deserve death, but what about you? Do you deserve anything better? And as their sins were exposed, they all went away. The text says, interestingly, beginning with the older ones, seems to suggest that the more life experience they had, the more they knew themselves incapable of measuring up. Now, this is not meant for to be the basis of a criminal justice system. If we absolutely forbid any sinner from pronouncing judgment on another, then no human court would be able to enact justice. But the point that Jesus confronts us with here is that each of us must take a long, thorough look at ourselves, rather than to do what comes so naturally to us, to set ourselves up as the judge of others. And when we frequently condemn others, the best possible thing Jesus can confront us with is our own sin, is our need for Christ. And so that is how Jesus deals graciously with the condemners, by showing them their own sin, that they might see their need of a Savior themselves, instead of judging, that they would repent. And so now let's look next at how Jesus deals with the condemned woman. What's the best possible thing that could happen to this woman? A friend of mine used to say that the best thing that could happen to any of us is to have our sins literally exposed on the 5 o'clock news. The deepest, darkest, most embarrassing sin, the one you worked hardest to hide, would be broadcast on the 5 o'clock news, so that we might not hide anymore, so that we would have nothing but Jesus to grasp onto. Well, this woman's sins are exposed as if they were on the news. This in itself is not a good thing at all, until she's brought to Jesus. And at the end of verse 9, we find her standing alone, just her and Jesus. She can't hide. She's been caught in the very act. So often, if we're really honest, we measure our spirituality on the basis of how well we can avoid the consequences of our sin, of how well we can hide our sin from others, even from ourselves. And deep down, we carry around this fear that we'll be found out. But we can't hide from Jesus. We can often fool ourselves, but we cannot fool him. Our deepest, darkest sins have been exposed to him. The reality is that all of us are like this woman in this moment. And who are you alone before God? When everyone else's opinions are stripped away, when the identity you've built for yourself in your mind is stripped away, and it's just you and Jesus, who are you then? There's a scene in C.S. Lewis' children's story, The Magician's Nephew, in which Diggory, who has obeyed Aslan, this great lion who represents Christ, and Diggory's brought all kinds of evil into Narnia through his disobedience. And in this scene, he has to face up to Aslan. And as he comes before him, apologizing for what he's done, he's looking down at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now in despair, Lewis writes, he looked up at the lion's face for the first time, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. When this woman looks up at Jesus, she may have seen something similar. She saw on his face compassion, gentleness, love. Verse 10, Jesus stands up and asks her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And for the first and only time in the story, the woman speaks, "No one, Lord." Now this really is the moment of truth. Everyone else had gone, but Jesus still had every right to condemn her. For there was one among them who was without sin. There was one among them who was not condemned by whatever he had written in the sand. There was one who had every right to throw a stone at her. But Jesus doesn't pick up a stone. Instead, now that everyone else is gone, he finally answers that question that was posed to him at the beginning. "Jesus, what do you say?" And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's a compassionate statement from first to last. We have to see that. The worst thing for us is sin. It's an enslaving force. So it would be unloving and unjust for Jesus to condone sin. He doesn't condone sin, but he forgives it. He doesn't say that sin is no big deal. He doesn't say that she's done anything less than what's deserving of death. But he says that he does not condemn her. How does he have the right to forgive her, to not enact justice? Because that death that her sins deserve, he himself would take. Because he would satisfy justice on her behalf. It's not that God doesn't take sin seriously. At the cross, we see how severely God deals with sin. And at the cross, we see how severely God loves us. Romans 8:34 almost seems to allude to this moment. It's a text that we often use in our liturgy as an assurance of pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. But what has Christ done? Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. The only one in a position to condemn us to death. The only one who lived the sinless life that we were required to live. Instead, died in our place, died the death that we deserve to die. So that when we come before him alone, we might come without fear and without condemnation. For when someone has really come alone before Jesus, knowing that they deserve condemnation and death, and seeing that Jesus took the condemnation and death they deserved at the cross, they cannot be the same. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We're not saved by our ability to not sin anymore. If we reverse the order of those two statements, we lose the gospel. It ceases to be good news. If we reverse the order, we lose everything. If we reverse the order, if we try to live an obedient life without an experience of God's grace given to us in Christ, then we get the heartlessness and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It's not our repentance that leads God to be kind. Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's his grace that changes everything. It changes the way we see ourselves. No longer can we think of ourselves as better than anyone else, and no longer can we think of ourselves as beyond saving. It changes the way we see others. No longer can we look down on others, but we see them as those who bear the image of God, those for whom Christ died. It changes the way we see God. No longer do we see him as one that we need to prove ourselves to, but as a gracious Father who has loved and accepted us by giving us the best thing he could possibly give us. His own son. The best thing that could possibly happen to us is to come before him alone with a deep sense that we deserve death and condemnation, and to have instead a deep experience of life-giving grace. To hear our Savior say with compassion, "I do not condemn you, therefore go, armed with this good news, and sin no more." Let's pray. Father, may we see with spiritual eyes. May we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That we might see at the cross our own sin, and we might also see our pardon. Lord, that we would be humble people. People who don't compare ourselves to others. People who don't look down on others. People who have the resources to see ourselves as sinners and yet at the same time see ourselves as completely loved by you in Christ. May this transform everything about us. We pray in Jesus' name.